I said at the beginning of the service, we're very happy to have our brother Ian Clary with us to minister to us and his dear wife and their little boy. And I didn't realize they had come so far. They came from Windsor over the weekend to minister to us. And Ian can tell you a little bit about himself when he gets up here, because if I try, you won't even recognize him. So welcome, Ian. God bless you as you bring to us the message that God has laid on your heart.
There we go. Green light.
Yes, we did. We drove up last night from Windsor. We actually have lived in Toronto for the last 6 or 7 years, and we still have an apartment downtown, so I didn't drive that far this morning. We only drove about an hour. And I'll tell you, downtown Toronto is quite the place. A friend of mine and I took a walk, and it was a very sad sight to see, a city that I have grown to love in such disarray. But as I said, we've lived the last 6-7 years in Toronto. I'm still currently a student at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I know Sherry Banfield is around here somewhere, and she was a fellow student of mine. And right now, as my wife's on maternity leave, we're home in Windsor visiting our family and letting Jack, our boy, spend some time with them. And I'm serving at Grace Baptist Church in Essex, just outside of Windsor. And so I come bringing greetings from Grace Baptist as well. But Vicky and I are really delighted to be here. It's been wonderful just to sing these songs together. I feel like all we need to do is just keep singing. I can sit back down. They just filled my heart. And I think even that first hymn that we sang, this time that I've spent in 1 Peter, this hymn, I've never heard it before, but it seems to me like it's a real, almost the theme song for all of 1 Peter. It was wonderful. And so if you could turn with me again into 1 Peter. And though we had the entirety of the second half of chapter 1 read to us, we're really only going to spend our time in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 1. I'll reread these words, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll consider the meaning of these words. This is what Holy Scripture says. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, or some translations would have, prepare your minds for action. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, what a joy it is to our hearts to be with your people this morning, to unite our songs and our voices in song, and to unite our hearts in praise. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace we could be found here this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would take delight in all that we do, in the words of our mouths and our thoughts and our actions. We pray all would be done, recognizing the hope that we have and the holiness that we are called to. And so, Lord, as we consider the words of your servant Peter from 1 Peter this morning, we pray, Lord, that your word would come alive to us. We pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts of all of us here this morning, that He would quicken our hearts and fill us with joy in Christ. We pray, Lord, that for those of us who are sitting here this morning who have yet to bow the knee to Christ, we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would grant with repentance and faith, We pray, Lord, that sinners would turn from their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And I pray for myself and that same Spirit that He would speak through me. May I not share my own thoughts, my own fancies, but rather that I would share the Word of God with my brothers and sisters. And so I plead for His help this morning. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Hope. It's that great desire that the future would be brighter than the past. And hope is that desire that fuels our lives. And it's a very powerful thing. Hope is something that, if is lost, the very will to live indeed can be lost. And so we see that hope is a very important thing for all our lives. Consider the story of a man named Viktor Frankl for a moment. And the story that he tells of a fellow prisoner who lost hope in a Nazi death camp in World War II. Frankl says this: "A fairly well-known composer and librettist confided in me one day, 'Doctor, I have had a strange dream. A voice told me that I could wish for something, that I should only say what I wanted to know and all my questions would be answered. What do you think I asked?' 'That I would like to know when the war would be over for me.' 'What did your dream voice answer?' 'Furtively, he whispered to me, March 30th. When he told me about his dream, he was still full of hope. But as the promised day drew nearer, the war news which reached our camp made it appear very unlikely that we would be free on the promised day. On March 29th, he suddenly became ill. On March 30th, he became delirious and lost consciousness. On March 31st, he was dead. And to all outward appearances, he had died of typhus. But those who know how close the connection is between the state of mind of a man and the state of immunity of his body will understand that the sudden loss of hope can have a deadly effect. Any attempt to restore a man's strength had first to succeed in showing him some future goal." And I think that these last words of this story paint a picture very clearly for what Peter is telling us in the verses that we just read. And I'll say it again. Any attempt to restore a man's strength had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. And I think, like Viktor Frankl, the Apostle Peter understood the psyche of the human being. And he understood that when you look into the souls of men and women, that hope is the great longing of all of our hearts. And though this is the case, sadly, many in our day and many in days past have lost hope. Or people like the prisoner have often run amok with false hope. And so I'd ask you this morning, when you hear a story like this, to take a mental check of yourself and ask yourself this question: what or who is the object of your hope? What is your hope grounded in? Are you following a false hope this morning? A hope maybe like the prisoner in Frankl's story? Does your hope lead to depression and death, or even eternal death? Well, Peter, in 1 Peter 13 to 21, going beyond what we read this morning, tells us what our hope is and how such hope affects our lives as Christians. This hope that Peter tells us about is what we're going to spend the next little while thinking about this morning. Now, I mentioned 1 Peter 13 to 21, and really that's the actual chunk of text that should stick together when you're doing a study of this on this series. But for the sake of time, I've cut it in half. And we know 1 Peter 1, 13 to 21 is a unit of text because there's four commands in it. Peter tells us in verse 13 that we're to hope. And he tells us in verses 14 to 16 that we're to be holy. And these two things we'll consider this morning. But he also tells us in verse 17 that we are to live in reverent fear of the Lord. And verse 21, we are commanded to love one another. But as I said, for the sake of time, we're going to focus on just the first half this morning. We're going to look at the command to hope and the command to be holy. And so our text is 1 Peter 1:13 to 16. So let's consider, first of all, the command to be holy. Now, if you were reading through 1 Peter recently in your devotions, you would know that as you read through the opening chapter, that the first half from verses 1 to 12 really functions as an introduction. Peter tells us a little bit about who he is and a little bit about who he's writing to. And Peter identifies himself as one of the apostles. And he's writing to a group of churches in Asia Minor. And he's writing from Rome. And himself in Rome is experiencing a degree of persecution. This is the time of Nero. And the church that he's writing to hasn't yet quite had the experience of persecution that he's had, but he knows it's coming. And so the purpose of 1 Peter is to communicate to Christians how to live as Christians in a hostile world. And so verses 1 to 12 really function as a means of setting forth Christian identity. And he tells these people who they really are in Christ. And verses 1 to 12, they're just chock full. They are dense with highfalutin theology. We learn about wonderful doctrines just in these first 12 verses. We learn about the Trinity. We learn about the atonement and the resurrection and living hope. And so Peter tells us how to live as exiles in this world. And to do so, he undergirds our Christian living with all of this thick theology. But in our text this morning, we see a transition. If you look at verse 13, you see that first word in the text, that word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask yourself the question, what's the therefore, therefore? Of course, some of you have obviously heard that one before. But it makes a good point. Therefore is a very important word in our Bibles, and it always marks a bit of a shift in thinking. And here in our text this morning, this shift is like an ethical shift. It's, you might call it an ethical transition. It's Peter moving from all of this highfalutin, highbrow theology to what some have called practical Christianity. And so what he does is he takes the logic of verses 1 to 12 and he applies that logic to our lives. If this is true of you, what I've said in these 12 verses, then this is how you ought to live. And that word, therefore, communicates all that to us. Remember, theology, as important as theology is no good to us if theology doesn't come out the end of our fingertips. Theology is meant to be lived, not just up here, but in all of our lives. And so the word therefore links us from what has been said to what he is about to say. And what he is about to say here immediately in our text is a command, and it's a command to hope. Now, I would say that hope is probably one of the key themes of the opening chapters of 1 Peter. If you were to look down at your text and see in 1 Peter 1:3, you would read of Peter telling us of a living hope that all of us have as Christians. And if you were to go to the end of our section in verse 21, you would see that Peter tells us that our hope and faith is in God. And sandwiched between verse 3 and verse 21, we have this text, verse 13, which is a command to hope. And so you could picture it maybe like this. This is the word picture I had in my mind when I read this text. That verse 3 and verse 21 function sort of as the corners, the bottom corners of a pyramid, if you were to look at it from the side. And so they function as the bottom corners. And they function as a foundation for us, as who we are as Christians. It's hope that is our foundation. And verse 13 functions as the pinnacle of our hope. It's the top of the pyramid. And you can't have the pinnacle of the pyramid if you don't have the foundation. And so basically what Peter is telling us is that unless you have this hope, you cannot follow the command to hope. And so really, if you think about it this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're not somebody who has this living hope that Peter speaks about, then this command really isn't for you. Because you don't have this hope. And if you don't have this hope, then how indeed can you really hope? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:12 that if you're not a Christian, you have no hope because you are without God in this world. And so I don't know really any of you here this morning. So I don't want to presume on any of you and your salvation. And so my plea with you this morning would be that if you have not yet submitted to Christ and put your faith in Him, then I would ask you to do so and have this hope so that you can follow the command that Peter sets for us in verse 13. And so in effect, Peter lays this foundation broadly for us in all of the first 12 verses. And as Christians, he tells us that we are characterized by hope. And this is true of Peter's immediate audience, even though they're living in a hostile world. And it's true of us this morning, in whatever situation we might find ourselves in. And this hope, it marks the Christians, almost like a tattoo would mark someone. It sets them out, and it helps them to stand against this world. But really, before we can answer the question, how can I fulfill Peter's command to hope, we really need to understand what is the focus of our hope. I can't shoot a gun accurately unless I know what it is that I'm shooting at. I need a target to aim at. And likewise with hope, I can't hope unless I really know what or who I'm hoping in. But thankfully, Peter, he doesn't leave us in the dark with this. He tells us where we're to put our hope. He says, "Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming." And so Peter tells us a little bit of something about what he understands the word hope to mean in this text. When we think of the word hope, I think we don't have a fully biblical picture of what we're speaking of in hope. Sometimes it's just wishful thinking. It's a hope for the future that just might not happen. As I speak, I think England is playing Germany in the World Cup, and my hope is that England indeed wins the World Cup. But this isn't the sort of hope that Peter is thinking about, because we all know, especially the way England has been playing in the last little while, that this might not happen. But for Peter, hope is wrapped up with the idea of assurance. It's not wishful thinking. Hope isn't a pipe dream for Peter, but it's an assurance-filled hope. It's hope with a steadfast backbone to it. It's not like my hopes for England. Rather, Peter's hope involves the idea of assurance that what is hoped for will certainly come to pass. Well, we might ask ourselves the question, how can Peter be so sure? How can he have such a hope? Is Peter not being naive when he speaks of hope like this? How can he have such an assurance-filled hope? Well, I'll tell you. When Peter looks to the future, when he has a hope that is future-oriented, he has this hope. And it's a certain hope because it is based upon something that has happened in the past. namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is why Peter can tell us that we are to hope completely and fully, because he knows what's happened in the past. It's a historical fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was crucified, and 3 days later, the Spirit gave his body life, and he was resurrected. And he was proven to be God's Messiah in his resurrection. And in his resurrection, we all have, as Christians, resurrection life in the here and now. I know that many of us this morning are mourning the loss of two of our people. But I tell you that though that is the case, that they might not be sitting with us this morning, there is a tremendous hope because of the resurrection. We have an assurance-filled hope for our departed loved ones this morning, because what has happened in the past, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And they too, unless Christ returns, will be raised. And for all of us who die before the second coming, we have the same hope that Peter speaks of this morning, because we have the hope of resurrection. And so while the object of our future hope is rooted in the past, it's focused as well squarely on something in the future. Peter sets before us a hope that is coming, and he tells us what this hope is in. It's in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not only do we have a historical reality of the resurrection in the past, we have a historical reality of the return of Jesus Christ in the future. And that makes our hope all the more sure. If indeed God raised Christ from the dead, then this same God will send his Son back to bring us up out of the dead and in our resurrection to reign with Christ forever in a new heavens and new earth. And Peter talks to us about what is called the revelation of Christ. He tells us that it is the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And this word revealed is such a beautiful word in scriptures. Revealed tells us that Christ is not an absent God. We might struggle in our faith. We don't see Christ with us in a physical body, and so we sometimes doubt. And we think that Christ is an absent God. But when we read the word revealed, we think, no, Christ is no absent God. He's a hidden God. He's a God who is here, though we cannot see him. And he is a God who will be revealed. And what hope, that what joy should fill our hearts when we think about the hidden and soon to be revealed Christ. He's not an absent Savior. He is one who will return, and he will judge, and he will put to rights all of the wrongdoing, all of the evil, all of the sin in this world. When I walked down Yonge Street last night, and I saw shop windows smashed, and I saw anti-government, anti-capitalist, anti-everything graffiti on the walls, my heart within me just cried out for justice. And I was reminded that when Christ returns, he will put the world to rights. We will not have G20 protests in our cities when Christ returns, because there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more chaos, no more fear. Christ will return. He will judge. He will put his enemies under his feet, and he will reign with us in a fully realized, consummated, completed kingdom. And this is the hope that Peter is calling us to put our faith and our all in. And so Peter tells us of the return of Christ. And I think it's interesting, this word that he uses. And I confess I didn't see it when I first read it. I had to be sort of had this pointed out to me. But he tells us that this hope this grace will be brought to us. And I never, you read this text, I don't know how many times I read it, and I never really caught on to the word brought. But it's not a hope that Peter could have said is coming to us, but rather it's a hope that is brought to us. And it reminds us of the sovereign working of God as He brings all of this tremendous grace to us. And the word brought just sort of smacked me between the eyes, and I thought, what a great God that He just loves to lavish grace upon grace upon His people. And we can rejoice in a word like brought. It highlights for us the sovereign action of God in bringing Christ to His people. And so we see here that Peter answers for us this question, what is it that we're to put our hope in? He tells us, we are to put our hope in the grace of Jesus Christ that will be displayed at His coming. What hope? Well, we've answered this question now. Now that this is behind us, we're confronted with another question. We need to ask ourselves, if this is the hope that we're to have before us, how do we hope? How do we go about fulfilling this command that Peter gives to us? So we've got our target now before us. And what we need is a little bit of help to understand how to load the gun and how to pull the trigger accurately. And so Peter helps us this way. He gives us two things. He tells us two things that can help us fulfill the command to hope. He tells us, basically, you need to be ready for action. And He tells us, you need to be balanced people. You need to be sober-minded. And so He tells us in the beginning of verse 13 that we are to prepare our minds for action. And this is one of those strange texts that if you could read it in the original language, it reads a little funny. Peter uses a saying, he tells us, and some of our older translations capture it well. He tells us that we are to be girding the loins of our minds. Really, when you read that for the first time, or you hear that for the first time, it strikes you as a little bit strange. We're to gird the loins of our minds. Well, gird up the loins. That was a saying in Peter's day, that when his first readers would have read that, it wouldn't have struck them as strange as it might for us today. What Peter's telling them is that they have a need to take action, to gird the loins of their mind. It's like when we say, put a little elbow grease into it, or roll up your sleeves to do some hard work. It's a saying. And so he's telling them that they need to be ready for action. And the image conjures up what was common in their society in those days. The men would often wear as their common garments long robes. And when they had to run somewhere quickly for whatever reason, what they would do is they'd take the robes, kind of bind it up and stick it under their belt so that they could run. Because could you imagine trying to run with like a prom dress on? It'd be a little bit difficult. And so they need their legs free for action. And so when it was time to run, they could pull it up, their robe, stick it under their belt, and they would be more efficient. And so Peter is telling us that we need to be ready, just like these men would have been ready. Now in the context of Peter's day, of the persecution that was to come to the church he's writing to, you would think maybe what he's saying is that they need to be ready for war. Maybe he's telling them, you got to get your sword ready, get your shield ready, because you know Nero is a very bad guy, and he's coming your way. And so maybe it's a command to be war ready. But this isn't the case, because when we read this text, he's telling us not just to gird ourselves, but he's telling us to gird up the loins of our minds. He's telling us to be ready up here. He's telling us that to be hopeful, to be able to fulfill the command to hope, we need to be ready with all of our faculties. We need to be thinking clearly. But there's more to it, I think, than just this. I do think that the mind is the center of what he's saying. He's thinking about the way we think as Christians. But there's more to it. I think Peter's really addressing for us the whole of our person. I think he's really saying to us that your whole being needs to be ready at all times as Christians. Surely in their day, just as in our day, Christianity has faced intellectual struggles. We have those brilliant geniuses of the new atheism, the Richard Dawkinses and the Christopher Hitchenses. And they're telling us constantly, to the point where you just want to just turn it off, that our Bibles, they're just not reliable. Guys, didn't you know? Didn't you know that your religion is evil? Evil! And how could any of you believe in something like this? I mean, don't you know that science has answered all of our questions? And for the ones that it might not have answered yet, it will answer? I mean, we have that faith. And we're confronted with challenges like this all the time. All you have to do is just turn on the news around Christmas or Easter, and you're told time and again why the resurrection couldn't have happened. But these are nothing new. Peter's audience would have experienced challenges like this. And Christianity and the Bible doesn't merely take in these sorts of challenges without response. But indeed, Christianity and the Bible and the Christian message is indeed itself a challenge to all unbelieving thought. And I think Peter knows this. He tells us in his next letter about the need to defend the faith. And so the mind absolutely is what Peter is thinking about. But more than that, he's thinking about our whole person. And I say that for two reasons. For two texts that we can read in the rest of our Bibles. Now I'm not going to have you turn there, but you can take note of Exodus 12:11. And this is the first text that we could look at to come to an understanding of why Peter is telling us that it's our whole person that needs to be ready. Hopefully you're familiar with the story of Exodus 12. It's actually the Exodus narrative. It's where we read about the Passover and the angel of death, and where the Israelites, God's people, are told to be ready. When they're eating the Passover meal, they're told to put on their sandals, and they're told to gird up their loins. And we know when we read the story that they're ready to go. When the angel of death comes over and they pass over the houses that have had the blood put on the door frames and the windows, when that happens and the firstborn of all of Egypt are slaughtered, the Israelites are to go. Take all that they need and run. And so they're commanded to be prepared for action with their whole being. And so I think there's a link. I think Peter is probably thinking about this story in Exodus 12 when he's writing 1 Peter. But more than that, I think Luke 12, and we can turn to Luke 12 and see a little bit more, I think, of what's in Peter's mind when he's telling us to gird the loins of our minds or to be ready for action. And so Luke 12, 35. Sorry, I'm at 13. Luke 12:35. We are told, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him." And again, it's the euphemism, the saying is a bit clouded in the English translation. Where we have be dressed ready for service, Jesus is actually saying again, gird up the loins, be ready for action. And it's something I think that Peter would have probably heard firsthand. And these words of Jesus would have been echoing in his thinking as he's writing 1 Peter. And so we are told to gird up the loins and have our lamps lit so that we can be ready for action. I think the church father Polycarp, that great church father, that if you can ever just Google Polycarp and read a little bit about this guy and his tremendous faith, he has fantastic words to a letter to the Philippians that fits well with what 1 Peter says. Polycarp says, "Binding up your loins, serve God and fear." And so with our whole person, we are to be ready for action. And in doing so, we can follow this command to hope. I think we could illustrate it maybe like a hockey game. You ever watch one of those games where maybe it's, the Pittsburgh Penguins against the Washington Capitals. And Washington's down. They're down by 2 goals. Ovechkin, he's not playing so well. But Sid the Kid, he's playing really well. And you look at the Washington Capitals as the clock ticks on the third period. And it just looks like they've got lead in their skates. They're not shooting the puck. They're barely making any good passes. Because they know they've got no hope. And they're just not ready for action anymore. They've just lost it. And when you think of that scenario, you capture something a little bit of what it's like for those who have no hope. And why, if Ovechkin was to score and play catch up a little bit with the Penguins, how it would charge the Washington Capitals. And all of a sudden, the lead would be gone out of their skates, and they'd be passing, and they'd be shooting, and they'd be ready, hoping for one more goal so they could go into overtime. And you can see then how hope fuels and gives us energy, making us ready for action. And I think that that's a helpful illustration. And so we could think then of a number of ways that we could gird the loins of our minds. Of course, I think probably the most important way that we can ready ourselves for action is to do exactly what we're doing this morning. As I look out at all of you here this morning, you're here to worship the Lord. You're with God's people, and you're singing, and you're praying, and you're fellowshipping, and you're under the Word. And I think that this is primarily the best way that you can prepare yourself for action so that you can be hopeful. I have yet to see a Christian who names Christ, who doesn't go to church, who has a tremendous amount of hope, and who's really going to be ready for action. This is key, what we're doing this morning by coming regularly to church to worship God is how we can prepare our minds. And I think secondly, of course, Peter speaking of the mind here is speaking to our intellects. And he's basically telling us that we need to be prepared up here. We do need to understand the challenges that will come our way. We do need to understand our faith. And so we need to be reading good books. We need to be under sound teaching. Now, maybe not all of you here this morning are really big readers, and that's okay. I mean, I love books, but it doesn't mean that everybody has to. But there are means in our day with the internet that we can sit under good teaching, like going to a website like, say, desiringgod.org and listening to the good teaching of a man like John Piper. And we have these tools for us that can prepare our minds for action. We're not all called to be Christian intellectuals. But we are called, every one of us, to be intelligent about our faith. We need to, as Peter would say, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in 2 Peter 3:15. Now, I spent a little bit of time on that. Our next thought in terms of being sober-minded will go a little bit quicker. Peter tells us not only are we to be ready for action, we are also to be a people who are a balanced people. We're to be a people who think rightly. We're to be sober-minded. I don't know about you, but have you ever just met just an imbalanced Christian? I mean, you know they're your brother or your sister, but you have a hard time being around them because they just really don't make a whole lot of sense. And what Peter is calling us to is to not be that kind of Christian. He's calling us to be sober-minded. The word that he uses here is indeed has to do with drinking. And he's telling us to be a sober people, and it would apply to drinking or doing drugs. But it's more than that. It's a call to be balanced, to be self-controlled. And that's what we need. We don't need weird, wacky Christians. We need Christians who understand the faith. We have a balanced and a steady and a stable faith And that's the type of people we are called to be, a balanced and a steady and a stable type of people. And when we are that way, then the world will see us, and there'll be something about us that they'll want to know more about, and why we are the way we are, because of the hope that we have. So how many times have you been imbalanced this week? And sure, there might be the one weird person, but we all succumb to it. How many times have you been that weird Christian? How many times have you lost self-control? Maybe you gossiped this week. You just, it's too good. I gotta tell everybody what that guy did. And how many times have you backbited? Or how many times have you lost your temper with your spouse or with your child? And these are all manifestations of imbalance in the Christian life. And I think a great example of that is when you send an email, and the second you send it, after that surge of adrenaline leaves you because you've just told that person what you really think of them, you realize, I should not have sent that email. And clicking send was a big mistake. I mean, it's such a problem in our day that Gmail actually has an undo button, so if you send click in haste, you can undo it and get your email back so the person doesn't have to read it. And it tells us that this is a problem that's pretty large in our society, that you actually have to have an undo button for your email. And so the temptation to be imbalanced is large. And so Peter calls us to be sober-minded people. We need to have self-control. Well, that's our command to be hopeful. And as I said, there's four commands in verses 13 to 21. And our second command is the command to be holy. And if you know this verse at all, it's probably because of the call to be holy because the Lord is holy. It's one of those verses that just crops up. It comes from the Old Testament, and it crops up here and there, and it's familiar to us. We are told by Peter, back in 1 Peter, that we are to be obedient children, that we're not to be conformed to this world or to the former lusts that we followed before we were Christians. Rather, we are to be holy in all that we do because God is holy. And this is a very sobering command. It's a command that really lifts the bar. We're not just called to be just to better yourself, like the self-help teachers would tell us. We're not just told to be better than the guy next door. The standard that Peter sets for us is an infinite standard. The bar is lifted into eternity because the standard of holiness that he's calling us to is God's holiness. That we are to be holy as he is holy. And this is a very powerful command. God is the thrice holy God of Isaiah 6. He's the holy one whom the angels, they had to cover their faces in his presence. He is absolute, perfect holiness. And we are called to this. And I'll tell you, I read a passage like this and it scares me. Because I look at myself in the mirror and I think, how could I ever match up? In the Old Covenant, the nation of Israel, they were called a holy nation. And they were called a holy nation because they were set apart by God from the surrounding nations to be his people. They were set apart by him and for him, and as a result, they were deemed holy. And as much as holiness was a blessing to them, if you think about it, and it's strange to think this way, and maybe you'll think I'm crazy, but holiness not only was a blessing to them, but holiness was a threat. Holiness was a threat to the very existence of the nation of Israel. That which blessed them threatened them. Because God is so holy, and human beings are so sinful, that when we come into the presence of God, his holiness is like a consuming fire. And so Israel constantly was under the threat of God's holy judgment. And that's why the Old Testament sacrificial system was so necessary. It allowed them to stand before God as his people and not be consumed by his fire. They had, as it were, a buffer between them and God. And so likewise, holiness is really a threat to the existence of all people everywhere. Because as Paul would say in Romans 3, we are all sinners. And God's holiness comes before us all as a consuming fire. And we all stand under the same threat that Israel was faced with day in and day out. And so what we need is a buffer. We need something that will protect us from the consuming fire of God. And of course, if we know our Old and New Testaments and how they're put together, we see that the Old Testament sacrificial system points forward to Christ. And Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Old Covenant sacrifices. And Christ indeed is the true buffer so that we can stand before God in Christ by faith and be in His holiness so that we're not consumed. And so again, I would plead with you, just as I called you to hope, I would call you again to be in Christ so that you would have this holy covering so that you would not be consumed. So if you don't know Christ, again, I would plead with you, come to Christ, put your faith in Him, and not be consumed. Now, this is what we would call a positional holiness. We as Christians are standing before God as a holy people because of who we are in Christ. And this is true. But Peter is going beyond this. He's not just telling us about who we are as Christians as holy, that we can stand holy. Rather, he's commanding us to be holy. What he's doing is taking who we are and telling us then, if this is who you are, you're holy, therefore be holy. And so he's again giving this command, basing it on something that's a true fact of who they are. He says that you're to be holy in all you do, everything that you do, in all of your conduct, in all of your behavior, you're called to be holy. And I think what Peter does here is kind of neat. If you read through 1 Peter, you'll see that he's constantly applying Old Testament categories to the people he's writing to. And the people he's writing to, though, are largely a Gentile audience. And so Peter's using Old Testament terms for Gentile, non-Jewish Christians. And it's one of the little things that he likes to do, and he does it here. He calls them to holiness and roots this idea of holiness in the Old Covenant, in the book of Leviticus. And he gives one of four quotes that's found in what we call the Holiness Code. The Holiness Code is in Leviticus, right in the middle, verses 11 to 20. And the Holiness Code functions a little bit differently than the way the rest of Leviticus functions. Leviticus is written for the priesthood. And so it's all these commands for the priests to follow on behalf of the nation. But the Holiness Code, right in the middle in verses 11 to 20, these are commands for the people. It's for all of Israel. And it's in the Holiness Code you find all the weird, sort of strange commands. Why aren't the Jews allowed to eat shrimp? Or why can't they have pork barbecue? I don't know. But we find them in the Holiness Code. And so what Peter is doing is he's linking his audience. Indeed, he's linking you to the Holiness Code. Now that could be scary for you. You might think, oh no, now I'm not allowed to eat shrimp. What are we going to do? We had shrimp barbecue last night with pork. What are we going to do now? Have we violated the Holiness Code? Well, no. What Peter is doing is not telling his hearers to follow the nitty-gritty details of the Holiness Code. That was for a nation, for Israel. But there's a principle to the Holiness Code which answers all of the questions about the crazy sounding laws. And that principle is a principle of difference. Israel was called to be different than the surrounding culture. And so when Peter links us back to the Holiness Code and links us to God's holiness, what he's doing is he's calling us to that same principle, the principle of difference. Peter's telling us that you need to be different than the people around you. You need to look different. I'm not saying you need to wear a shirt and tie to a ball game. But what I'm saying is that in your conduct, you need to be a different type of people. So it's not the particulars, praise the Lord. It's the principle. So if you have a Bible in your locker at high school, and on break, you whip out the Bible and you stand by your locker for a few minutes and you just read through your memory verse for the week, and somebody sees you and makes fun of you, what you're doing is you're being different. When you read your Bible like that in high school and take heat for it, in a sense, you're sort of like the Israelite who wouldn't sacrifice his kid to Moloch. It might sound extreme, but that's the case. You're being different. You're looking different than the rest of the people in your society. And so this is what we learn when he calls us to holiness. We are to be consistent with God's character revealed to Israel. And so Peter tells us, basically, that the holiness of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is just as relevant for us today as the New Covenant holiness command is. It's the one and same command. So I am God's child, and you here who have named Christ as your Savior, you're God's children. And if that's the case, you are a holy people, and I am a holy person. And therefore, we are called to be holy. And if we don't strive, if we don't follow this command to be holy, what will happen is we'll be conformed. We'll be conformed by the evil desires of our former selves, the evil desires of the world that surrounds us. Holiness is basically conformity to God. No matter what happens, whether we're a Christian or whether we're not, we're going to be conformed by something. We're going to be molded by something. And if you're a Christian, you should be, in your striving towards holiness, be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But if you're not a Christian, you'll be conformed to whatever it is that's the latest thing. People have often said, you become what you worship. And that's true. If you're materialistic, you will become a materialistic-looking sort of person. And so what we need to be is a people set apart to God who look like God and look like the one whom we worship. There's another church father, and all these church fathers have really weird names. This is the weirdest name I've come across so far. His name's Theophylact. And I tell you that just because he has a very, very helpful thing to say about this. He says, to be conformed to the things of this world means to be surrounded by them. Even today, there are some weak-willed people who say that when they are in Rome, they have to do as the Romans do. That's a saying that goes back a long ways, I guess. But whether they do this knowingly or in ignorance, the message here is clear. We are to abandon this world and be conformed to the one who alone is truly holy. So if we live in this materialistic culture, you drive a Benz, you've got a big house, you've got big screen TVs, and you're wearing Armani suits, and so you think that you're something. You derive value and worth by what you own as a materialist. And so for us as Christians living in a world like this, we need to be different. We're not to be materialistic people. It's not wrong to have a nice car and a big house and a big screen TV. It's not wrong. But if you determine your value by these things, then you are being conformed to this world. You're not being different as a Christian. And worse, if you have these things and you take your value from these things, and then you look at the person who doesn't have these things and then think in your head that they're less than you because they don't drive the flashy car, then you're really being conformed to the evil desires of this world. Material possessions will fade, but the hope and the holiness that we have continues forever. We also live in a very sexualized culture. And I think that it's in this way, especially for us younger people, it can be pretty hard. We're just confronted with it all the time. I mean, just coming back to Toronto and to walk around in downtown Toronto, you forget after a while, but it's just there in front of you all the time, on billboards, it's on TV, it's in music, it's just in the common conversation of your friends. Sex is just everywhere. And so it's easy for us to be conformed to this culture in terms of our sexuality. I mean, if you've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend and you're not sleeping with them, I mean, what's the matter with you? you're just some sort of prude, right? Or if you're not, you know, fooling around, you must be gay. It doesn't make sense. I mean, why aren't you doing these things? This is what we're confronted with all the time. And so sometimes we've really got to count the cost to be different in this culture. It hurts sometimes to hear these things from people that are supposed to be our friends. And so when we live in a culture like that, and then we're called to be holy, sometimes it hurts. But that's the call, isn't it? And sometimes, indeed, it has to hurt. But that's why this call to holiness has first of all been rooted in hope. We can do these things. We can follow this command because of the hope that we have set before us. So Peter says, in all you do, in everything, in all your conduct, be holy. And I'd go back to the point I made earlier about coming to church and being with God's people. If you're out there in the world and you're trying to do this by yourself, if you just think, I can be holy in and of myself and I can follow this command in my own strength, you're fooling yourself. We are a people who are all striving towards the same thing together. And therefore, we need each other. We need to be in a place like this, worshiping God together. We need to be able to confess our sins to one another together. We need to be submissive to one another together. Because if we try to go it alone, it's like when you take a burning hot coal out of the campfire and you just kind of set it on the rock there. You take that coal out, it goes out. When you take that same coal and put it back in the fire, it rekindles. And it's like us. If we remove ourselves from the fire of our church life, we'll go out. We'll burn out. And so again, to hope and to be holy, we need church. We need to be together. We need to do this together. The lone wolf Christian will be devoured by the ignorance of their former lusts. So as I said, 1 Peter is a book about living as a Christian in a hostile culture, in a pagan society. And so Peter's told us to ground our living in hope and to be hopeful, to be ready. Be ready for action. Be sober-minded. Be balanced. And he's told us to be holy. And hope and holiness, though they're only half of the criteria, and we could keep reading the other two commands to verse 21. But I think that what Peter has done here is he's given us a good ballast, a good foundation to live as Christians in a hostile culture. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the high calling that you have set before us. We thank you that there will never be a day in this life where we'll ever, ever meet that calling. And so therefore, we have always before us something to strive for. Hope is always set before our eyes. Holiness and more holiness is always set before our eyes. And so what our prayer is now, Lord, is that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that he would make us ready for action, that we would be a sober-minded people, so that we would continue to strive, that we would always strive to be more of a hopeful people, that we would continue to fight the good fight and to be a holy people. And we thank you, Lord, that for those of us that are Christians, your holiness will not consume us because we are in Christ, the Holy One. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.